right, John 14, 1 through 6, and here we go. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, in the Old Testament feasts, there were three great areas: the Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles is all it says. And they're found in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, which you can take my word for it. I won't put you on. They're there. And they represent the three great acts of God that God does. They're typical of the kingdom of God of salvation. And Passover we know because we understand about getting saved and coming out of Egypt. And Pentecost we know somewhat. Most of us have heard of Pentecost. Have you ever heard of Pentecost? And we've heard of that. God pouring out His Spirit. We understand about that. But Tabernacles we're not up on. That is new to us. How wonderful to live in a day when God is doing something new. Praise the Lord. Of course, it's wonderful anyway, because I can remember back when Pentecost was a lot more like it used to be than it is now. And there is tremendous glory. Tremendous glory, the outpouring of the Lord and His revival power and glory. But it's also wonderful to come into something new. And we're coming into the last and greatest of the Lord's feasts, and it really is very biblical, and it entails considerable thought and new thinking. And when you're back in Leviticus 23, when you're reading along there sometime, you notice, and when it comes to every feast, whether it's Passover, unleavened bread, or first fruits, or Pentecost, or whatever it is, it always says, and you shall do no servile work. You shall do no servile work. And you keep seeing that over and over in Leviticus 23. And what that means is this: when God is doing something new in your life, don't try to bury it under the business that you're doing. That's where people make a mistake. They get going real strong in salvation, and then God comes to them to speak to them about tongues, and they say, well, later, or it's all right, or I don't know, it's maybe the devil or whatever. And they keep on in their church work. In fact, they'll do more church work, more action in whatever they're doing in salvation work to bury, to evade that, because change, when we feel that God is dealing with us about change, it is somewhat annoying. It's upsetting. And I think the longer we are in a certain move and the more investment we have in it, the more difficult the change is. Like I told you several times, but it's a marvel to me about how we got the news from the Jews for Jesus, and one of the Jewish evangelists was saying he approached a rabbi in New York, and he said, Rabbi, will you believe that Jesus is Messiah if I show you clearly from the Torah? And the rabbi says, even if it's the truth that Jesus is Messiah, I won't believe it. See? And the reason for that is because to say that Jesus is the Messiah entails more than he cares to live with. See? He's making a rational choice. He's saying, I have a choice to enter into truth, if it is truth, or I have a choice to take advantage of the fruits of my labors, my family, my synagogue, all that I've built up over the years. And to me, that's more valuable than the truth. And we say, oh, how awful. But it isn't awful. It's perfectly understandable that a person should take this attitude. It's not good, but it's very human. You could imagine if a minister had preached on some subject, well, let's say he preached all his life that tongues was of the devil. And he had a great following, had written books and had a big church and everything. He doesn't want to hear that tongues are of God, because look what it cost the man. I mean, you're asking a lot, but those that do it, of course, guys like Dr. Price went through two of those, first out of the early church and then out of Pentecost in the tabernacles. And each time you have to get down on your knees and crawl under the tent. You have the way to life, the gate is small and the way is restrictive, and to find it you have to keep shedding everything. You have to keep shedding all you've gained and all that you know and everything. And you have to come new and afresh like a child, and that's hard for us. Especially if we've got any kind of status or any kind of stake. Who wants to make that kind of a mental switch? If the Lord came to me and showed me that my books were wrong, man, you know, that would be difficult. I like to think that I would have the grace to take them all and burn them. But you see, you have to stop and think. I mean, it's embarrassing. You have to say the church has wrong all these years. And it's not easy when God deals with you concerning truth. And that's why he says over and over in Leviticus 23, you shall do no servile work. Don't try to bury yourself in work when I'm speaking to you. Sit down and be still. You know, like Martha, here God incarnate, Emmanuel, is in the front room, and she's out yelling about the dishes. You know, there's a time for the dishes. And then there's a time to do no servile work and to sit and listen to God. And so every time God moves, you have to keep this in mind. When you feel God probing at your spirit, don't say, oh no, that entails too much. I can't face that, and it would be embarrassing. I might be wrong, and I don't want to go through another backing and hauling with God and all. So God says, that's, you know, the way it is. Just sit down. Don't try to do anything. Just listen. Just listen. There's a time to move, and there's a time to listen. And if I understand the Lord correctly, at the present hour, God is moving his church into a time of listening. We're in a listening mode. He's going to do something new and wonderful. We've never been here before, and it's new to us. And God doesn't want it buried under a lot of work, even missionary work. But the world's going to hell. Well, God knows that. He has his own way of saving the world. God knows where the sparrows are. When it comes time to listen, God says, just sit down and enjoy yourself and listen. Praise the Lord. It's not easy, is it? Especially if it means a rearranging of our thoughts. Well, just such a thing happens when we approach John 14 here. Because this is one of the most venerable passages in all of the Christian liturgy. It's read at every funeral, and has been the comfort of saints and sinners from time immemorial. The only problem is, it's not been interpreted correctly. What John 14 is talking about is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. It's talking about the kingdom of God, which is God dwelling in Christ, dwelling in us. That's what it's talking about. So let's look at it. In my Father's house. Now, the Father is God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all through the Bible is this revelation about God's house. It begins way back when the Jews hit the eastern bank of the Red Sea, and the prophecy came, the sanctuary which thou hast built, O Lord, to dwell in. And again in the tabernacle in Exodus 25, and let them build me a house, a tabernacle. See, and then again in Isaiah 66, what house will you build me? What is the place of my rest? And then again when the Holy Spirit was on Stephen before his martyrdom, he got to the issue, what God is concerned about. What house will you build me? What? I will not dwell in houses made with hands. What house will you build me? What is the place of my rest? You'd always harden your hearts. And that's very interesting that God said that. And that was just before the martyr of the first martyr of the Christian church, Stephen, that God should speak about that and harden the hearts. I'll tell you why that is. I believe that is. Because that is the religious tendency, is to get buried in religion and miss God. I swear it happens all the time. And that's why Jesus said, small is the gate and restrictive is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. And here you've got this great bustle of people doing all the church stuff, but there's only a handful that ever find life. That's right. Few there be who find it. There's multitudes of church people, but there's few who find life. That's because when a person is saved and he goes into the church, he just moved from one program to another. You see, he hasn't gained life. He just moved from his busy activities in the world. If he's lazy in the world, he'll be lazy in the church. If he's hyper in the world, he'll be hyper in the church. We don't change just because we join the church. And so the church is full of busy, industrious people and lazy people and phlegmatic people and creative people, and all kinds of people make up the church. But out of this, every once in a while, somebody hears the Lord's voice. And he says, hey, wait a minute, the church isn't the thing, it's Jesus that's the thing. And right there, you change from being a daughter of Jerusalem to being the shepherd's girlfriend. Right at that moment, when you cease worshiping Bethel, the house of God, and begin to worship El Bethel, the God of the house of God. So, all the difference in the world in those two things. One is the knowledge of Jesus, and the other one is the knowledge of Jesus' works. And those are two different things, two different things. So that's why he said in the seventh chapter of Acts, through the Holy Ghost came roaring through Stephen to people who were super church workers, to the Pharisees, to the Sanhedrin, to the people that were the tops in Israel, to its leaders. You do always harden your hearts. As your fathers did, so do you. You can never get it for trying. You're missing what I'm telling you. See? It isn't religion that's the thing. It's the heart that's the thing. We're making the same mistake today. I don't get blown away. There's people here I don't know, so don't let me offend you. Don't lose anything you got, but keep all you got. And if you can get anything else, get it. But we're making the same mistake in the rapture. See, we're making something that God is after in an internal experience, keeping it external and out here. It's not God. It's not what God is after. God is after something that goes on in your heart. The day will come when he's revealed. But he's not interested in taking up a bunch of half-baked people. See, to face him in a carnal way. God is not interested in that. That's, again, a hardening of the heart. A trying to take the church and make it work somehow. See, make it work so the carnal man can understand it. And the things of God are always done in secret and done in the heart with those to whom he comes. Few there be who find it. Now, Stephen said, what house will you build me? What is the place of my rest? And then in Ephesians, the last verse in the second chapter, we find you are the habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, we know that we're the house of God, don't we? Is there anybody in here that doesn't know that? Is this building the house of God? Where's the house of God? Is there any other house of God? Where does God dwell? Where does God live? In Jesus and where else? Now I ask you, are we the house of God? Are we the house that God is making? Are you sure about it? Twyla looks sure. Jim, are you sure? Eddie's, you sure? We are the house of God? I've taught that to children. You know, children are taught that the church is the house of God. It's a terrible teaching. And I've talked with children and taught children about that. And I'll say, now, when you go out and there's no one here, and if you knocked at the door, would God answer? And they think, and they say, no. And I say, why not? If it's his house, he'd be here. Where is he? And then invariably some small child start going like this. And then I'll say, well, no. Is you are God's house. How many would like to let God live in your house? And I don't care, every child's hand will go up if you put it that way. They can understand the difference between saying that the church is God's house and our children. No, try it on a child sometime. Don't talk to them about getting saved or anything. Just say, you are the house of God. Wouldn't you like God to live in your house? Oh, yes. They may not know whether they want to get saved or not, but they'd sure like God to live in their house. That's right. In my Father's house, there are many. Now this word mansions comes from an old English word. We still use the word manse, M-A-N-S-E, and we use mansion to apply to an elaborate structure. But in the time that the King James was written, a mansion was merely a dwelling. It was not a fancy dwelling. The word mansion simply meant a house, an abode, a place in which to live. It did not mean a large one or a luxurious one. It simply meant an ordinary one. No modern translation uses the word mansion that I know of because it's very misleading. The Greek word doesn't mean what the English word today, mansion, whatsoever. The Greek word that is used here by John does not at all mean what the English word mansion means today. Not at all. The word in the Greek means an abode. It could be translated room, except that all rooms are not abodes. See, you might have a storeroom. That's not an abode. So room is not a good translation. The real translation, the best translation for this word is abode. That's the best translation. It means a place where you remain. In fact, the Greek word is moni, and it may be related linguistically to the English word remain, M-A-I-N, remain. The Greek word is M-O-N-E. It means a place where you remain. That's the prime root meaning of this word. And the word mansion is set forth in song and in tradition. And it is completely misleading. It has nothing to do whatever with fancy houses in heaven or any place else. Are you up to that? You can take any modern translation you want to. Now, you won't find the word mansion. You'll probably find abode or dwelling place. Now, when you can see that, you can get on to what God is after. See, in the Old Testament Feast of Tabernacles, they made booths in which to dwell. Places in which to dwell. The Jews made booths to live in. And that's what this is talking about. In my Father's house there are many booths or places in which to dwell. It's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. If you notice down, see the whole chapter is talking about one thing. And if you'll notice down verse 10 of John 14, how many see where it says, the Father that dwelleth in me? How many see that? The Father that dwelleth in me. Do you see that in verse 10? All right, that word dwell is a verb that is the same word as in John 14, to mansion, only the Greek word is a noun in verse 2 and a verb in verse 10. But it's the same word, only one's a noun, one's a verb. And also when you get into the next chapter, John 15, where Christ said, abide in me, that word in the Greek, that verb, abide in me, is the same Greek word as the word translated mansions, as the noun translated mansions. It's the same word. Like in English, we'll have a word that's a noun and also a verb. Can anybody think of one? Let's see. Well, like shovel. Shovel can be a noun or a verb. And that's the same way here. It is in its noun form. It's translated here, mansions. So you can see how completely, if you're going to be consistent, you'd have to say in verse 10, the Father who mansions in me. And again in John 15, you'd have to say, mansion in me and I in you. It simply has nothing whatsoever to do with a large house. It's an archaic translation. Mansion used to be a place of abode. So we're not talking here whatsoever about fancy houses in heaven. Now, I'm sorry, but that's the truth. It's nothing whatsoever to do with fancy houses in heaven. It has to do, when we study the chapter, see, when you go into John 14:23, same chapter, verse 23, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. How many see that? That's the precise noun that's used in 14:2. That is the exact same word. And it's only used twice as a noun in the Bible, and it's used once in John 14:2 and once in John 14:23. So it's completely misleading, and it has nothing whatsoever to do with mansions. Now, whether there are mansions in heaven, I have no idea. Because nowhere in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation does it say there are mansions in heaven. No. That's simply all right to believe. I see no harm in believing it. Unless it sidetracks you from what God is after, which is Him and you. Not you going up somewhere to live in a fancy place. He's not interested in that. He's interested in your relationship to Him. See, the kingdom of God is where? Within you. And when we make it an external thing, is there an external form? Yes. Is Jesus coming when every eye shall see him? Yes. But the point is this. Before he does, before he comes in visible glory, he is going to come to his church in the spiritual fulfillment of the tabernacle's experience. He is coming to dwell in us, and this is an experience past Pentecost. In my Father's house, that is, in this house that God is building, this great temple, this great living house, through which God is going to work all His kingdom purposes and live on the earth, set up His throne on the earth, which really is the New Jerusalem. God's house is the New Jerusalem. That's where His throne is going to be. There's the New. See, what does it say when the New Jerusalem comes down? Revelation 21. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. That is, it's with the nations, the saved nations. And the tabernacle of God is the church. And what he's saying is that God in Christ in his saints, after the millennium, will come down and be on the earth so that the saints can bless the saved nations. That's what it says. That's what it means. The Feast of Tabernacles, it's the greatest feast of all. Passover is wonderful, Pentecost is wonderful, Tabernacles is the climax of the whole thing. And to think it's beginning in our day. All right, in my Father's dwelling place, in the place where God is going to live for eternity, in the tabernacle of God, there are many abodes, many places in which to remain, in which God can remain. And what do you think are God's abodes that make up the house of God? What do you think they are? No idea. Is there any place in the Bible that says the saints are the abode of God? Doesn't Peter say that we are living stones? Well, what's built with stones? The temple. We are the abodes. We are the booths of God. And there are many of them, as many as there are saints. Each time that Jesus enters into a human personality, you have a unique expression of God, an expression that has never been before. You have an incarnation of God. You have a new creation. These are the abodes that God is looking for, the hearts of men. Praise the Lord. Think of that. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, what does he mean by that? That's peculiar. What Jesus is telling them is this. Jesus had been among the disciples for 3 years, and he was getting ready to go to his Father. And what he's saying to them is this, look, don't worry. In God's house, there are going to be many places of abode. If this weren't the case, if I were to be the only dwelling place of God, I would have told you. I would have told you so. The kingdom would have been altogether different. In fact, it would have been set up 2,000 years ago. But now are there many places that are going to be prepared? That's why Jesus didn't set up his kingdom 2,000 years ago. If Jesus was not going to increase himself in us or increase the house of God, if he were going to have an external kingdom, which were people serving him, much as the church pictures today in the rapture, we're just servants of Christ, he would have set up the kingdom 2,000 years ago and spared us 2,000 years of hell. But because he is not the only stone, he's the main stone, he's the chief cornerstone, he's the capstone, but not the only stone. Thank God. So for 2,000 years, what has God been doing? Absolutely. And do you know the coming of the Lord, Brother Cox? Do you know what the coming of the Lord is for? It's to reveal God in his stone. Doesn't it say in John 14, 15, 16, and 17, all talk about the same thing. And what is John 17, 21? Listen, John 17, 21, listen. I in them, and thou in me, that the world may believe. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Do you see it? When the Lord comes with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, he's not standing at the portals of heaven inviting us in. He comes down to the air. Now that's not very high up. And you know what? Every eye shall see him. Why? Because he's not way up. You have to have a telescope on Mount Palomar. He's going to be down at the level where people can see him. You say, will they see us? Of course they'll see us. Will they see us? Is it going to be done in the corner? Oh yes, with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. It's going to be an open manifestation of God, and God is going to appear in the clouds and in his saints, and this tremendous light as the lightning from the east to the west is going to be caught up to Jesus. So what the world will see in the air is one colossal light. Every eye shall see him. That means in China as well as here, on all sides of the earth, as the lightning shines. Why? Because that light of God is going to be revealed not only in Jesus, but in the whole house of God. when the Lord comes, He is not coming to us. He's coming to us today. He's coming to us today. When He comes, He's coming with us. Listen, Colossians 3. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. When He shall come to be glorified in His saints and admired in all them who believe. 1 Thessalonians 4. Those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. So the coming of the Lord to us and for us takes place in the Feast of Tabernacles. When the Lord comes again, it is not a secret. It is not a spiritual coming. This is the spiritual coming. It's going to be as the lightning shines from the east to the west. Neither shall they say, lo here, lo there. When the Lord comes again, it is going to be His revelation of His bodily presence to set up His kingdom. This same Jesus shall come as you've seen Him come. But the best part of it is that we are coming with Him. When Christ, who is our life, if He is our life, see, that's where we have to attain to that resurrection we were talking about. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear. Then shall ye appear. Ye shall appear. Those who sleep in Jesus shall God bring with Him. He shall bring them with Him. 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about the coming of the Lord. In fact, it says it's the coming of the Lord. Brethren, he's talking about the coming of the Lord. And he says, those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear. Why? Because when we come with Him, He's going to dispatch us from His right hand to go down, resurrected, life-giving spirits, into the grave. When we touch our mortal, disintegrated, decomposed remains, they'll explode into form. And we'll come out like a 1,000-watt bulb to stand on the earth. Hallelujah. And when we're caught up, it'll be as the lightning shines from the east to the west, and every eye shall see Him. Then shall they cry out for the rocks and the mountains to hide them. Because all this is going to take place in the air, where people can see it in the air, brother. Not in the stratosphere, in the air. Just 1 mile up from the surface of the earth. Not even that high. It's a matter of hundreds of feet up from the... Because the air starts, you know, on the surface of the earth. Huh? In the region of the clouds. That's not very far. See? That's where Christ is coming. Right there. And we're going to be manifest. See, this is the time for the Lord to come to us. He's coming to His temple. Malachi says, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to His temple. That's not His coming to the world. See, He's coming to purify the sons of Levi. And that's not going to happen after the Lord comes to the world. That's going to happen. And look at John 14:23. If a man love Me, he will keep My words. So much for the evangelical teaching today is an error. It says that it isn't, we don't have to keep the commandments of Christ. They have the testimony of Jesus, but they don't keep the commandments of God. We have to keep His commandments, and He gave us all kinds of commandments in the Bible, in the New Testament. And My Father will love Him, and we will come. See, this is the coming of the Lord. We will come unto Him. On an individual basis, a spiritual coming. This is a coming. In the Feast of Tabernacles, this is a coming. We will come unto Him. We will come. I want to emphasize that. This is not a figure of speech. This is a coming. This is the same thing. It comes in the days of Laodicea. We find in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will come into him. See, this is a coming of the Lord. Just as real as anything ever was. This is a coming of the Lord. This is a spiritual coming of the Lord that the world cannot see. Now, when will this take place? Well, it certainly isn't going to take place after the Lord appears visibly. And it isn't the visible appearing of the Lord. So it must be a coming of the Lord prior to his visible coming. Which it is. Praise the Lord. So make sure you know where it is in the Bible. Because when you go home, you may say, well, that's not true. I've never heard anything like that in my life. But make sure you know where it is. Praise the Lord. Now, I see that the type show it. The type show it. Remember we told you, type, if we've got the right fulfillment, it will be what? Two things. It will apply reasonably well, and certainly the Feast of Tabernacles applies reasonably well to God coming and tabernacling in us. And what else must be true? It must be taught directly. John 14:23, it's taught directly. It's also taught in John 14:2, where we are. This is what it's talking about. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, the word place is interesting, and I looked it up in Vine's thing, where he takes words and tears them apart into shreds. But I was an Indian, I forgot what it said, but I was very bemused with this word place, because it has nothing to do with a structure or a house. I remember one of the synonyms was a sheath. In other words, the idea, if I can remember, it was a place of suitability, it means, a place. I go to prepare a suitable place for you, if I remember my Vines correctly. A place for us where? Yes, there are two nouns there, father and house. There are two nouns, the house of my father. And place there could refer to house or could refer to father or to the house that belongs to the father. But the sixth verse makes me think that it's referring to the noun father. I think Jesus is saying, I go to prepare a place for you and the Father for this reason. In the sixth verse it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father. See, the goal is the Father. I had a fellow in India, he tried to tell me that word was heaven. He says, no, it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to heaven but by me. I said, no, it's not heaven, it's the Father. He got real mad and insulted about that. He was a fellow from India, and he knew the English language quite well, but not well enough to feel that I must be wrong. He felt, this guy is off the wall. This is talking about Jesus as the way to heaven. I said, no, it's the way to the Father. That's altogether different. Altogether different. Altogether different concept whatsoever. See, going to heaven is one thing. Going to the Father is another. Going to England is one thing. Going to see the Queen is quite a different thing than going to England. And going to the Father, everybody wants to go to heaven, but few people want to go to the Father. Everybody wants to go to paradise and have a good time, but few want to go to the Father. Oh, that's a different kettle of fish right there. No, so because of verse 6, I think what Jesus is saying is, I go to prepare a place for you in God. And that's exactly what he did. If you read Hebrews, he took his precious blood and he went up before the presence of the Father and sprinkled his blood. And if he had not done that, we could have never been parts of the house of God. It would have been impossible. Jesus prepared a place for us in God by sprinkling his blood. That's all the Bible says. It speaks of no other preparation. Only the preparation. And today he's even still preparing by making intercession. He prepared us by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He prepared us by the gifts and ministries, but primarily by his death on the cross. He went from here to the cross and thus prepared a place for us in God. We couldn't approach God. The veil was rent, and he prepared a place for us into the presence of Almighty God. Praise the Lord. Now you got Jesus up with his apron on and his hammers building houses. Man. like, wow. But that's all right. Can't hurt, and it might help. I don't know. All right. Now, we're talking here about Jesus is telling his disciples, sure, you've seen me, and I'm the revelation of God, and you're mourning because I'm going, but I'm telling you, I'm going to prepare a place for you, because in the dwelling place of God, there are many rooms. Praise the Lord. And it isn't going to be just I in here with God and you out there. I'm going to bring you into myself, and you're going to become a part of me. That's what these four chapters are about. The Feast of Tabernacles. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now, we could think about this as being the second coming of the Lord, a la Revelation 1:7, but I don't think so, because in context, it's talking about the coming in John 14, 21 and 23. See, I will love him and will manifest myself to him in 21, and then in 23 we will come unto him. And let's keep it in context. It's usually best to interpret verses in context. And I think this particular coming, he's not coming about his visible coming to the world, because his visible coming to the world is just that. You see, the point of this whole thing, I'm not sure I'm making it clear, but my point is this. The Lord is awakening us to his spiritual coming, because if he doesn't come to us spiritually, we will be looking for his visible coming for us, and that's not his coming for us. And we will not be ready. We will be caught like the world. Don't you see? He can't come for the church and then take the church into judgment. The church has to be judged beforehand. Because when he comes, we are going to be revealed with him. Therefore, he has to come to us beforehand. If we do not participate in the beforehand coming, but keep walking around and holding God out like this and trying to have an external rapture or an external time when we go up bodily to meet him, are resurrected and go up bodily to meet him, and yet we never have had the inner development, It won't work that way. It just will not work. We're unprepared. We're meeting Christ as a person separate from himself. And Christ, we are separate from him. But in the Feast of Tabernacles, we are made one with him. We're no longer separate people out here. Not even Pentecostal people under anointing. Because Pentecost is still an experience in which we are separate from God but anointed. But in the Feast of Tabernacles, we are anointed, but we are no longer separated from God. And it's that union, it's that merging from the Pentecostal experience to Tabernacles, which is so horrendously difficult, because we keep trying to recapture the ways in which we could make God do stuff by praying and fasting and other things, and we can feel God is saying, that is not what I'm asking for. I'm asking for something deeper than that. I'm asking for you to cease being so that I can be in you, and I will tell you what to do. And that's why we must not do servile work. We must not keep trying to move God according to the Pentecostal fashion. There's some of that. But at the same time, God is moving us into a different experience in which we become one with God. One with God. The Pentecostal experience is not a perfect experience, but Tabernacles is a perfect experience. I'm not saying we're sinlessly perfect. I'm not talking about that. But if you'll notice in the Pentecostal movement, a lot of the things that have come up have been covetousness and the exaltation of men and everything. In the Tabernacles experience, that is not permitted. Part of the Tabernacles experience is a deep work of judgment, in which you have to confess your sins, because as the Lord comes in, everything else has to go out. He is making us ready for our manifestation to the world in the kingdom sense. And the church is not ready for that. It's still got God out here. Lord, I'll give you $500 and you give me $1,000, this kind of thing. It won't go in Tabernacles. In Tabernacles, the Lord says, move over and let me live. See? I'll do the praying in you. It'll be my faith in you. We're going to do my will for a change. I'm not going to be the co-pilot anymore. You're going to be the co-pilot. I'm going to run this show. And that transition from an anointed human to the tabernacle of God is a monumental switch in your thinking and your experience. You try to summon up your old verb, you know, and the Lord lets it go and lets you do stuff. And in the meanwhile, you can feel the great walls closing in on you. And the Lord finally, you finally, Lord, this prison's getting small. Well, how long are you going to keep butting your head against the wall? I want you to sit down. This is the day of the Lord you're entering in. I want you to just quit and enter into the rest of God and let me take over. I don't want any more two wills here. I want one will, my will. And you see, the other dimensions of salvation, the blood, the born-again experience, the Holy Spirit, they are all bringing us into tabernacles. They're bringing us. We start off in salvation, the water is to our ankles. And we run in and we run out and we paddle around on the beach and run in and kick the water around and say, isn't this great? And we say, I'm celebrating my 50th birthday. This is 50 years since I've been born again. And they're still kicking the water around. That's right. And then we go into Pentecost and it's water to the knees. And you can still churn around, but it slows you down kind of. But you can make some headway. Against the stream or with the stream, depending on which direction you're going. But when you get into waters to swim in, it gets in over your head. And God says, why don't you just let your feet off of the bottom and let me carry you? Then there's no dashing around and there's no churning around. There's nothing. We're at the mercy of the water. And that's what God is after. Water to the thighs, where our strength is broken, and then finally waters to swim in. That's the way we're moving, Brother Cox. You notice every time the man took him, he measured 1,000. See, he measured 1,000. The man had a line in his hand in Ezekiel 47. He had a line in his hand. That means every time God takes you deeper, he judges you. There's a certain judgment in entering into salvation, which you might have to get rid of your snuff or whatever. They used to say about Naaman, he went down the first time and the snuff floated up in the water. And he went down the second time and a wine bottle floated on the water. A lot of fun with Naaman like that when he was getting cleansed from his leprosy. I'm sure Brother Pancarrick has heard that preach in sanctification many a time. But I had a Nazarene minister write to me, by the way, from Phoenix. He says, your teaching sounds a lot like Nazarene sanctification. Well, I know more about it, he says. Brother Dr. Chilton from Phoenix. But that's the way that the line in the hand. And so when you go from salvation to Pentecost, there is a deeper. It used to be when people tarried for the baptism, they don't do that sometimes, but they used to, man, they would go through a soul searching and a soul cleansing. And people say, get it all out, brother, and you'll speak in tongues. And what are you holding on to, brother? And they go on like that. The Lord won't come into an unclean vessel. That they made up that verse, but it worked, I'm telling you. The truth is, the oil comes on the blood, but they didn't know that, and it sure worked. And here the poor guy's thinking, what? And they say, oh, I've got a letter in here from an unsaved friend. That's what's doing it. And you take that out and turn it up, and I did this tonight, and I kicked the dog, and maybe that's the reason. Boy, and finally you get filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, you got your vessel cleaned. Well, it works. But when you come into the tabernacles, you go through a deeper judgment yet. And they say, well, Lord, but you've got my Bull Durham, and you've got my Red Star, and you've got my wine bottle, you got everything else, and what more do you want? And the Lord says, brother, I want you. I don't want just your service. I want everything you are. I mean, I want the whole thing. It's the deepest judgment of all. And so sometimes we can keep right on with an active ministry, but other times the Lord says, you'll do no servile work. I just want you to sit down and die to everything you've ever done, your status, your reputation, the whole thing. And God can bring you pretty low. Other people, he doesn't do that. It's each unique tabernacle in God. There are many rooms, and one room is different from another. All these are unique, and you're unique, and I'm unique, and our union with Christ is something that's never been before. That's why it says it's a new creation, and each person is a new creation because that person has never been joined to Christ before. So it's a unique, totally unique incarnation of God. See, what's happening is God is making himself visible to the world. That's the long and the short of it.
God, the invisible God, has decided to make himself visible and substantial. And his first action was in the Lord Jesus Christ. He made himself visible and substantial in Christ so people could handle that which we had handled, the Word of Life, and see the living God. And now for 2,000 years, the Lord has been preparing us so that when he comes again, each one of us will be a visible, substantial incarnation, a manifestation of the living God. Think of that. And we're going to have God's name written on us. We're going to have the name of God's city. These names will be written right on us. Written right on. People want to have to guess what they are. They can read what we are. And the new name of Jesus. Because God has said three names. Think of it. God is saying, these are my expression of my being. You shall keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what he'll say to the nations. You can see in Zechariah, the last chapter, says the nation that doesn't come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles won't have any rain. And what he's talking about there is they come up by observing that God is dwelling in us. That's how they keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And we become trees of life. And they eat the fruit of our life and live. And they eat of the leaves and are healed. That's what God is making us. Life-giving spirits. Praise the Lord. How far do you want to go in God? To the ankles? To the knees? All the way? You might as well. You're in too far now. You'll never enjoy yourself again. Out of God. So there comes a place called a point of no return. Isn't that right? How far off the mainland is that toward Hawaii, the point of no return?
You can get halfway there wherever.
Split the distance from here to Hawaii in half. And when the plane crosses that halfway point, if something breaks down, he goes forward instead of backward. That's the place of no return. It's easier to get where you're going than to go back. And so we Christians, there does come a time in your life when you hit the point of no return. And you just have to keep on going. It's too late to go back. Praise the Lord. Oh, glory. Lord, we thank you tonight. Lord, that you are pulling us past the point of no return, Lord. You're going to make us a pillar in your temple and we will go no more out. Hallelujah. No, never again, never again, never again will we be lost to God. Praise your holy name. Oh, hallelujah, Father. We thank you for that, Lord. It's been a long, hard, uphill struggle, Lord, as we have, through your Spirit, put aside the sins of our body and our self-seeking, our many, many plans and ambitions, our love of the world, Lord. And through your grace and wisdom, Lord, and your help, we have been putting them out of our lives one at a time. And now, Lord, you're beginning to show us the goal, where we're going, Lord. We certainly have no desire to go back to the pit from which we were dug. Hallelujah. No desire to go back to the world of sin or to our old self-centeredness. Lord, we don't want any part of it. It's dead. It's behind us. It's a dead thing. Lord, and we were miserable in it, and we don't want any part of it. But Lord, our eyes are on what Jesus is calling us to. Perfect rest in God's bosom. Perfect entrance into God. Hallelujah. The place in God where we'll be at eternal rest and peace forever. And God finds his rest in us and we find our rest in God. And all the nations are the beneficiaries, Lord, of that because they can find God and see God in us. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. Thank you for that. Lord, and I pray for each one of us that we will find that unique place, Lord. We won't copy anyone else. We won't fear. We won't worry about that which we are not, Lord. But we will perceive that place that you have called us, Lord. Hallelujah. In the body, in the temple, Lord. That place, if it be in the bottom or the top or on the side or inside or wherever it is, Lord, that we will forget about everything else, Lord, and just find the perfect will of God for our own life, Lord. Oh, we love you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for ever dying and making a place for us. Hallelujah. In the heart of God. that we might dwell with him and he with us. Oh, we love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. And we do invite you to come. Help us to keep your commandments, Lord, so that we may be prepared for you to come and Jesus and dwell in our hearts, Lord. Hallelujah. Oh, God, praise your wonderful name that you have chosen us to be part of Israel, part of thy Messiah. Hallelujah.